to me, the flow is so important. I have been a Christian now for well over 50 years and have taken the communion. And in the home church I grew up in, we led the communion they'd bring out to the little kids. How much we understood or didn't really wasn't that great of an issue, but we participated. And but to understand what the cup is really about and what the bread is really about and not living under the law and the cup of the new covenant, to me, is so vital and so important. But let's spend a few moments in prayer, orienting ourselves to what this is about and what we're actually partaking of in the ritual. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to take time out of our life and to assemble with other believers and worship you, Father, to fulfill that which was given to us by the head of the church in the first century. Father, we pray that everything we do this morning, from the offertory to opening of Scripture, all that we do, Father, will be that which is praiseworthy to you. In the name of your Son, in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to have David and Linda here with us. Dave, good to see you, man. You look really good. As I said, you look better than I do. My goodness, looking good. And now, from the email yesterday, the radiation starts in 2 weeks. Is that correct? Week, yeah. Okay, week after next. And in that 2 weeks, is that another way of saying 2 weeks? So week after next, and every 3 weeks is the, okay, Timo, okay, very good. Well, we'll continue to be in prayer, and so good to see you here this morning. Good. All right. Ian McGrath left for Ecuador this morning. So much has gone on in regard to his going there. And what I'm hoping is that 2 weeks from now he'll be able to come and I'll pick him up at the airport Saturday, and he'll stay on Sunday morning and give us a report, but he leaves. This is the one now where he will be speaking to pastors during the week, a couple hours during the day, and then in the evening at different places. And what it looks like at this point is just sort of one of those everything fell into place things, but our little pamphlet on salvation as a pattern of spirituality may be completed in the Spanish, and we'll get about 8,000 or 10,000 to Ecuador for the big Coliseum or stadium revival thing they're going to have. And so please be in prayer in regard to all of that. It's things have just got to continue to fall in place, and the printer is going to work at getting them printed, which is quite unbelievable. Getting it even translated has been a process into Spanish. And looks like that's done. And now it'll be the printer getting everything set up and getting it printed. Then comes the next difficulty, and that is getting it to Ecuador. And can't just send it through cargo because things, they keep it here several days, there several days, and we're talking days that he'll need it. As I think the Coliseum thing is next Saturday or Sunday, but it's next Sunday night, and he'll minister the next week and then be here the following Sunday, if I think that's the way his week is going. So please be in prayer in regard to that, but looks like we might get the pamphlet over there and in time. The pamphlet was also picked up. There's an organization called the Grace Evangelical Society, and two members that are head, I know one of them fairly well, got a hold of it, and they really like it. And not that that's a necessity or anything, but it is nice. And things are just going really well with it. So just continue to be in prayer. It is unusual. There are a lot of, as you know, there are 100,000 pamphlets out there, if not a million. But to me, I've not seen any that points out just from the believer or from the unbeliever to the believer. exactly where you can just look and see, this is how you're saved, this is how you live. This is how you were brought out of sin, this is how you're brought out of sin as a believer. So we'll just see what God continues to do with it in that respect. So please be in prayer there. And working on getting the book of our study on Galatians that we did, getting that into a book form. And so, you know, it's just God is doing these things, and we'll just sit back and make ourselves available to whatever God wants to do in that respect. So that's some of the things that are going on in the supporting of the missionary and the publications and things. And so that brings us to the opportunity that you and I have of spreading the gospel and the truth, not only here, but throughout the United States and in missionary operation, wherever it is wanted. And so that brings us to the offertory. I think everyone here understands the offertory is for the believer only. And giving is a leading of the Holy Spirit, not a obligation, not something where we're going to get something back from God. It is simply a response to whom God is and a privilege to have part in the spreading of the gospel, the teaching of truth, the spreading of the truth for both the unbeliever and the believer. And I'm just so appreciative of the use of this humble assembly. So with that in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, it is the way of man, even in the various feasts and of the Old Testament, to have special days for various reasons. Our nation now celebrates Labor Day. How beautiful it is, Heavenly Father, that on the first day of the week, we celebrate how we live, and that is, Father, total rest, total absence of labor. For indeed, there is nothing that we can do for you. It is we, Heavenly Father, who cease from labor and just simply receive from you by faith. And so ours, Heavenly Father, the first day of the week is a day reminding us every day that we are not to labor, but we are to simply rest. We are simply to trust you, trust what you have provided, the work that you have accomplished, the work that your Spirit will accomplish through us. And so, Father, as we go into the celebration of this nation, this Labor Day, it's a fun reminder to us that you do all the labor and we receive all the reward, and that it is the way of man to work hard. It is the way of man to strive hard in Satan's world of darkness, and therefore to work day in and day out at jobs. But in your system, in the spiritual realm, in the kingdom of light, it is the absence of such labor. It is the presence of simply trusting you. And Father, it is so clear as we look at the dichotomy between the two kingdoms when we celebrate this weekend. And now, Father, we pray that you'll receive the offerings that we give in this assembly and that you will continue to use them, Father, in such a way that will bring honor and glory to you. We are so appreciative, Father, to be used in regard to any way that you would use this assembly of getting out the gospel, the truth, to unbeliever and believer. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we had people here from Colorado and Indiana. Well, this week we got them from Arkansas and Virginia. Glenn's been visiting with me from Virginia and Virginia Tech. Now, I wasn't aware of Virginia Tech and the Eastern schools, but Virginia Tech, now about 11th in the nation in football, and have more fun. I don't know how many of you know, how many of you know what their mascot is in Virginia Tech? It is funny. It is funny. Their mascot, they call them gobblers, but let's just say they're turkeys. And, they're playing a game. I mean, I can just imagine. Some visiting team that doesn't know that, and all of a sudden, 50,000 people going, woo! I mean, boy, I'm serious. Got the ball, and they get the fumble, everything else. But the Dobbers won yesterday, so Glenn's happy. And so glad to have him here. So last night, we turned on and watched, we both copped out, but we watched part of the movie The Apostle. I remember one scene, and I was thinking about, okay, so few, we may not change, but I remember one scene, there was about, you had about eight, and I mean, they put on a show of worship and praise, and we won't jump up and do tambourines, and if you have a trumpet, just leave it under your seat. I remember one scene, one of the men pulled out his trumpet and played his trumpet. We won't do that, but let's do sing and getting ready for our study of the communion service. And let's look at 4:30, the old rugged cross. Now, the thing about singing this is that it really relates more to the bread than it does to the cup. But there are not all that many songs that deal with just the cup of the new covenant. And I'm afraid very few people even realize the difference of what how we're supposed to live under the new covenant and not the old covenant. But be that as it may, it makes a very good song to bring us into thought, into the celebration of the communion table, to think in regard of the communion table. And so let's look at 4:30, and we're seeing all four verses of 4:30. So let's stand and sing. And in regard to June being here from Arkansas, I don't think Arkansas was very nice to SMU last night. That's not the way to be nice, come into a town and do that. All right, we're in the midst of a study in dealing with the memorial to the Messiah, a ritual that has been going on in the Old Testament known as the Passover, and in the period of the church, a number of names that we will be getting into later when we study the history of the Eucharist in church history, communion table, Eucharist, large table, large supper, various types of titles that have been given to what we're about to do. It is really the only ritual that seems to be definitely passed into and for the church. Water baptism is not even mentioned and dealt with by in the epistles, whereas the communion is. And then if you study the book of Acts, water baptism is very important at the beginning when the book of Acts is the spreading of the gospel and the spreading and the movement of the church. And when it was concentrated in the area of the Jews, water baptism was very important, but as at the second half of the book of Acts, not that important. I have no problem if people do water baptism. I think that if they're going to, though, they should do it the way that it is designed to be. Water baptism is not for the family. Having a baptistry inside a church and doing it in the church is not what it's about. It is about doing it and the public. If you're going to build one, it should be built where it looks out toward the main street out here so people driving by can see that this person has made a decision in regard to Jesus Christ. Be that as it may, somebody wants to celebrate it, that's fine. But the Eucharist is a family issue. Now, the problem with the celebration of the Eucharist, this ritual, is that very few people have any understanding of what it's about. Some have a vague understanding, but you have a true understanding of what and why we're to do this. The bread that we have now spent a great deal of time on is to remind us of how we entered into the whole plan, and that's by God becoming man, dying on the cross. The bread represents his sacrifice on the cross. The cup that we're about to partake of in a few moments in the celebration represents how we are to live. It is the cup of the new covenant. It is the cup of encouragement. The bread is comfort, just to comfort the disciples and comfort us in regard to his death. But if he's gone, or since he's gone, since he's not here on earth, how are we going to live? And this was a great problem in the first century with the disciples. If you're going to leave, how are we going to live? How are we going to know what to do? And that's when he gave them the cup of the New Testament. That's why wine is very good in that sense. Bread very good in regard to believing in Christ as Savior. Wine very good because it gives in the sense of wine. It gives an upbeat, an energy to the body. This is how we are to live, under the cup of the new covenant, which is what we are in the midst of studying. It is different than the law. Unfortunately, most Christians will take the cup of the new covenant in a ritual whenever their church has it, the celebration, and then turn right around and live by law. Well, that's hypocrisy. At best, it's stupidity. And I'm going to take the cup of the new covenant, but I'm not going to live by this ritual. What I'm going to do is live by law. I want to live by something other than what Christ left us. But I want to take the communion. And the communion cup is about how you and I are to live. And that's why in dealing with writing primarily to the Jews in the book of Hebrews, this is dealt with in pretty good detail all the way through. But we're looking at chapter 8 and the cup of the new covenant. So let's prepare ourselves for our study this morning, for the communion service, for a morning of worship. And we do this by testing ourselves to see if we're in the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to open our eyes, the importance of this passage, and we've been in it several times, but you know, when you just do something once every month, and even then with intrusion on New Year's Eve and various times that we do intrude, it takes a little time, and I hope you're not growing weary, but each time looking forward to picking up a little more in regard to understanding of this. So let's open the Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's open the book to Hebrews chapter 8. Again, we do not know who the author is. A lot of people like to speculate and have fun defending their position. If it's not told, then I'm not going to waste our time defending somebody as the author. And that is unimportant here. What is important is what is being said in the epistle. So let's prepare ourselves now by prayer that the Spirit can open our eyes to what's going on in this epistle, and especially in the area that we're looking at, in what is the significance of the new covenant, how we're to live under the new covenant, what is the new covenant, who wrote it, who gave it, who's under it, what are the conditions of it, so that you and I will know how we're supposed to live our life each day. Again, many Christians will drink the cup of the new covenant in communion and then go out and live by the old covenant. This is a monthly reminder. You don't live by the law. You don't live by the Ten Commandments. You don't live by the Old Testament law. You live by something greater. You live by the New Covenant. This is how we're supposed to live. So if we're going to take the cup, let's have an understanding of what it means so that it will be a reminder to us. This is how I'm supposed to live my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to open the Scriptures this morning, however we understand, Father, and we know that once we open these pages, Father, that we have entered into one of the most difficult areas of the spiritual warfare, the opening up of Scripture. It is impossible for man to understand this book. The only way that we're going to have our eyes open and our ears open is to rely on your Spirit by faith to do that for which you were sent. To illuminate, to open our eyes so we might see and understand what's happening in Scripture. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes, we might see, cause us to understand, Father, that we'll know how we are to live. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's begin reading. Now, in our study that we're normally doing on Sunday, the crisis of faith, one of the most beautiful things that the Spirit has been doing in bringing some things together and really preparing for the crisis of faith that we're in the midst of studying was the work that I've been doing in the book of Hebrews, not just in chapter 8, but throughout the book of Hebrews and getting ready. I can't just dive into a book, chapter. Got to know where it fits into the total context of something. The Jews of the first century are a beautiful example of the crisis of faith. In the crisis of faith, something precious has to die, or you never will learn. Not only learn there, you never will walk by faith, trusting God. You won't do that because you're holding on to something. Now, the Jews are a perfect example of this in the first century. Jews who have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith only and faith alone were still trying to live by the law, still trying to live by the temple. The temple has not been destroyed yet, as of yet, in the writing of Hebrews 8, or Hebrews. So they're still trying to live under the temple and the temple rules, under the old law, and all these things. Pretty soon it's all going to be ripped away from them. But even before that, the writer of Hebrews takes it away from them. But it's very beautiful how he does this in our study. So what has to happen? They have to take something that they've been doing now for some 1,500 years, 1,400 years, and that's dealing with the temple and rituals and the law and all this stuff that's been handed down, and that's the way they want to live the Christian life. That's not the way you're going to live the Christian life. But as long as that's there, and as long as they hold on to that, they're not going to walk by faith. That's why I'm showing you that even the disciples walking with the Lord, as long as Jesus Christ himself remains on earth, they are weak because they're walking by sight. Where is he going to go? We're following here. We're following there. They're walking by sight. The Jews are walking by sight. And as long as you're walking by sight, holding on to your rituals, holding on, in this case, to the temple, to the law, you're not going to walk just by trusting him. So it has to be taken away. And this is a beautiful study in dealing with to go along with our study of the crisis of faith. So this is written to Jews who have been practicing Judaism, have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are now part of the church in the church age where everything is different, and they're going to have to learn to walk by faith. That means they're going to have to give up these things. And so rather than being crude, rude, controlling, the way a lot of people are with different things, the writer of Hebrews gently, kindly, just takes them through and says, look, the new covenant is far superior than the old covenant. Don't be afraid to give up the old covenant. Don't be afraid to give up your old way. The new is superior. And I'm even going to take you to one of your prophets, and that's where we're going to go this morning. We haven't been there yet. I'm even going to go back to one of your prophets and show you how he told you that this was coming. So if you claim follow your own prophet, okay then, follow your prophet and see that he set the groundwork for what I'm giving you now in the new covenant. So that's the background, and we've moved to chapter 8, verse 1, and we've dealt with. Now, another thing I haven't done for you, we've worked on the translation of verse 6. I hope that you can appreciate in Hebrews 8, verse 6 is pivotal, and I'll get to that in a moment. It's a very important verse. It's one of those pivotal verses that just changed the whole of everything. So let's read 1 through 5. Getting up to that point. Now, you should have a good background now in these few minutes of bringing you up to where we are, where we left off. Written to Jews, they're holding on to the temple, holding on to the Old Testament law, holding on to Mosaic law, holding on to rituals, holding on to all this stuff, and they're not going to walk by faith as long as they did. But what's given in its place is superior. Okay, let's take a look. Verse 1. Now, and we dealt with all of the language here and what's going on. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. Now, it took you 7 chapters to get here, so I don't feel bad sometimes when I tell you here's the main point. So, taking 7 chapters. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We, Jewish believers, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, after his departure from planet Earth, and is seated at the right hand of God in the temple. Okay, in heaven. Now, and they're doing this along with Gentiles. Have such a high priest. The word such refers to what has been discussed. This is Jesus Christ now, who is our high priest, their high priest, all members of the church, high priest, who, referring to Jesus Christ, the superior high priest, has taken his seat. That's the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand, and it says, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Here, the reference majesty, God the Father. Many different titles, There he's called God the Father. In the heavens, superior to the earth. So we have a superior priesthood and a superior place. Heaven is superior to earth. Now, again, I just remind you, think about this as a Jew. Where is God to be found? Now, to you Gentiles, that isn't a traumatic thing. Where is God to be found? But to a Jew, it's always been in the temple. It's always been in the law. It's been in doing. It's been in all of this stuff. Not really, but that's where they've had it. And now, all of that's going to be taken away. Well, if you take the temple and you take the rituals and you take the sacrifices and you take all of that away, where am I going to find God? Where's God now? I could go to the temple and there's God. But now you're taking all that away, so I don't want to let it go. You're wrong in doing that. No. Once all that's taken away, you're getting ready for something better. Okay. Verse 2. A minister, Jesus Christ is high priest, in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, as opposed to the not true tabernacle, that's the one that we were worshiping in, the Jews were worshiping in, with the Lord pitched, built, not man. So what is he saying here? Not only is it a superior place, earth, heaven over earth, but a superior ministry and a superior tabernacle, a superior sanctuary. See, that's where he is now. Verse 3, we studied all of this. For every high priest, he takes them back to their own order, the Levitical order of the priesthood, is appointed or ordained to offer both gifts. Now, this is reference to the food offerings of Leviticus 2, foreshadowing the person of Christ, and sacrifices. These are in the Old Testament law, foreshadowing his death. Hence, it is necessary that the high priest, that this high priest, the high priest at the superior place now, the superior high priest, also have something to offer. Now, what will he offer? That's superior. He will offer himself. This is superior to the bulls and goats and lambs and animals. This is superior. And it needs to only be done once. It needs to be done but one time. There's a false teaching going on that your sins as a believer were not forgiven at the cross. Well, then what that means is, since they weren't forgiven at the cross, then Christ has to be crucified every time you have to do whatever it is they claim you have to do in order to get forgiven of your sins as a believer. You got to crucify him over and over and over and over. No, it was all done and taken care of at the cross, past, present, and future. Forgiven. It's done. I can't believe Bible Church movement is taking on that sins were not forgiven at the cross. This is just boggling to my mind. But by the multitude, they're buying this. And why are they doing that? Because people, preachers, want to control people. They don't want them in the liberty of the spirit of their life. So they're controlling them. And it's a horrible thing going on, but these things have gone on all through church history, and they're going to continue to go on. Now, verse 4. Verse 3 again. Now, for every high priest is appointed, ordained, that is, by God the Father, to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also has something to offer himself. Now, if he were on earth, if Jesus Christ were on earth, but he's not, but if he were, he would not be a priest at all. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He did not come from the tribe of Levi. He would not be a priest. He would not be a priest. He would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. So he is now a minister in heaven, and he's not functioning according to law. Verse 5. Who serve a copy. Now what is this referring to? Levitical priesthood. And shadow. So we have a copy and shadow, and we study that. Inferior. To the reality. And Jesus Christ is in the reality. And that's what you and I work with today. It's what you and I deal with today as a reality. All right? To serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. By you and I, this is the realm which you and I live, is in the heavenly or spiritual realm. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle for, quote, see, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Moses was taken up on the mountain and shown the superior temple. This will help us understand 2 Corinthians 3:13. Now, verse 6. Verse 6 is a very crucial, pivotal verse. It is crucial and pivotal. In verse 6, we saw the historical contrast between the two covenants. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and the New Covenant. The one that we are supposed to live under and the Jews are to live under. And the conflict did not end with the book of Hebrews in the first century. We still have multitude of Christians trying to live under the Old Covenant right up to this very day who never even did it as a heritage because they're Gentiles. They're not even Jews. But they have taken on the law instead of living under the New Covenant. We've gone back. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, do not enslave yourselves again to the yoke of slavery. Christians do it all the time. We want to go back to the law. I want to live by law. I want to go under that bondage again. So verse 6. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. Or the NIV, but the ministry Jesus Christ has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. So, his ministry is as superior as the covenant itself. Why is the covenant, the new covenant, superior? It is founded on better promises. So this is where we are now in looking at this. So it's going to, now a total contrast break. Total contrast. Again, I hope you see that verse 6 is pivotal. The new covenant is now going to be introduced in contrast to the old. The new covenant, the cup of the new covenant in my blood is superior to the old covenant or the law. This new covenant is superior due to its place, due to its mediator. That's Jesus Christ, the old covenant, mediator. How? Moses and angels were the mediators of the old covenant. The new covenant, Jesus Christ. But, so the church, now, take a look at us. Where do we fit into this whole deal? We are under the new covenant. The people, we are under the new covenant spiritually. You have to think of this new covenant in two spheres of thought. One, physical, related to the earth. Two, spiritual. We are given the spiritual. In the millennium, it will become a physical. The Jews will be under the physical and spiritual. The Holy Spirit will be there just like he is now, but they will have it physically. They will enter into the land. You and I, no one here, you're not promised any land in Israel. Nobody here has some land over in Israel somewhere promised to you. Not promised to you. What do you have promised to you? You have promised to you the transformation into the image of Christ. That's what you have promised. You have promised the Holy Spirit. You have promised the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, blessings of the Spirit. But you don't have physical promises. No one here can hold God. Okay, God, you promised me prosperity, physical prosperity. No, he didn't. That's what's wrong with all of this liberation gospel, this prosperity gospel. You know, all Christians ought to prosper. That has no truth at all in the gospel. None whatsoever. We have no physical promises in this respect. The Jews do. So we come under the new covenant in its spiritual realm, and I'll be developing that and showing you how that fits into the entire sphere of everything. Verses 7 to 13, we have the contrast of the two covenants. Verses 7 to 13, a contrast of the two covenants. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was faulty in that It could not save, could not take away sin. It could only produce sin and kill. Produce sin and then kill those who do sin. That's all the old covenant could do. And in that it was good. But that's all that it could do. Okay, let's look at verse 7. We started verse 7 the first Sunday of August, and so you're a little bit familiar, but I want to pick up a little momentum now. Verse 7, 4. Okay, introducing the essence of superiority. The old covenant was transitory. The old covenant was temporal. The new is eternal. The old was conditional. The new is unconditional. See, the old covenant was, what were the promises of the old covenant now? If you do for me, I will do for you. The new covenant, I will do for you. Trust me. By the way, that's a rewording of the Abrahamic covenant. All right. For if. Now, the Greek construction, this is not true. Okay, this is not true. For if that first covenant, Mosaic law, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Okay, so he gives the Mosaic covenant, and it's going to be replaced because it comes with fault. It is, has fault. If it were not faultless, there'd be no reason for a second. If the Mosaic law was faultless in everything, God would not have had to give a second one. And I just want to talk with you now. How is it faultless? He says now, for if the first covenant had been faultless. But it's not. It is not faultless. It is not without some problems. It has some severe problems. The Mosaic law has severe problems. So it is with fault. Now, we have to ask ourselves, the word faultless means without fault, irreproachable, blameless, faultless. What determines if something is without fault? Well, you look at what is its purpose. Can it fulfill all of its purpose, that what God desires here? So the question is, that we dealt with, if the Mosaic law came with glory, 2 Corinthians 3, how could it have fault? How could something that had glory have fault? So this is what we ended our last study. Now, the purpose and design of this whole thing is our relationship with God. What God is doing is, here's God and man's relationship with God. Here. Man having a relationship with God. People, please, it's so simple. It is not difficult. It is not difficult to understand the first book of the Bible, Job, all the way through the Bible. What I have on the board is what it's all about. How can man have a man who is unrighteous, impure, unclean, a lot of different words like this, spiritually dead, these type of things, have a relationship with God? He is perfectly righteous, holy, all these things. Now, all kinds of answers come up. What Job's three friends did, what Satan says all the way through the book of Job, here's the deal. Man, you are impure, unrighteous, unclean. God is just, there's nothing, no one can make you clean. In fact, he says that in one of the verses in Job. Who can make the unclean clean? No one. So, to Satan, this has to remain as it is because God is holy, man is unholy, and there is no way that man can have fellowship with God. Then he plays games with it, and man plays games all the way through history. What man has to do is that man has to raise himself up so that God can save man without contaminating himself with all of this condition of man, death, impurity. Man has to realize that the glory, the holiness, the kingdom, and all of this stuff. And bring yourself up a little bit so God can help. So the ideal is, if man will work hard bring himself up. Because man has to realize just how great God is, how far away God is, how pure God is, how holy God is, and how impure, unrighteous, dirty, horrible, stinking dead creatures we are. And there's just no way they're going to get together. But if you man want to, you're going to work hard, and you might be able to raise yourself up, and God can now save you. It'll be a joint effort. You do your part, and God will do his part. You bring yourself above this line of the manure that you're underneath so that God can save you without coming down into the manure and save you. Because God can't come down into this line down here or he'll get contaminated. So you've got to raise yourself up. So different kinds of work. And therefore you have different churches, movements, all through church history. This is what you've got to do to raise yourself up. This is what you've got to do so that God can save. These are the things that you do. They all got something you've got to do. And if you'll do your part, then God can come down and save. But you've got to realize the greatness of God here. What's going on, let me just jump to what's really happening. This is how great your God is, people. He transcended the line of manure, became man, and died for us. That's what kind of God you have. He came to our level. We were never going to go to his. He came to ours. Now, what's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to show us that we are below this line. The purpose of the law is to show you, you can't raise yourself up. You are desperately wicked. You are under total depravity. That's what the law is designed to do. To just show you, and then to increase sin. And when you sin, what does the law say? Death. So the law is designed to kill. So there's where we are. Now what we need that covenant replaced. We need to replace that with a covenant that will raise us up. We need to replace it with a covenant. Here's a covenant that tells you how bad you are. Makes it very clear. Now, I don't know about, you know, some of you may need a covenant to tell you how bad you are. Some of us, we know. We know very clearly. We don't need a covenant to tell us. But many people do. They think they can rise above and do something for God. Well, if I just work hard at being good, then God can save me. If I will be morally righteous, if I will dedicate myself to the Bible, if I will emote, if I will serve, I can just raise my little nose just above the manure here and he can save me. And then the law comes along and says, no, you can't even do that. Because if you commit one sin, you're guilty of all and you die. So this covenant isn't going to work. I need a better covenant. I don't want to work with this covenant. I can't. Because there's no way I'm going to raise myself above. So God says, okay, I'll give another covenant. I got a new covenant then. You don't like that covenant? I got a new covenant. I don't like the covenant either, God says. Because that covenant keeps you below here. I got a new covenant. Now, this covenant has to replace this old one. Because the old one just couldn't pull me out. The old one could not bring man into a relationship with God. In fact, the old covenant kept man away from God. Kept man in sin, because it increased the sin. Kept man dead. So we need a superior covenant. We need a covenant that will bring man into harmony with God. And so God said, okay, I got a new covenant. It is this covenant that is going to raise man out of the death that he's in, out of the manure position that he's in, and bring us up into a relationship with God. And what God had to do that is he came down into our level, brought the covenant, and all we have to do is to come under this new covenant, and he's God. It is God who raises us up into a relationship with him. So let me just simplify the whole deal. What are we looking for? We're looking for a contract covenant that will give me a relationship with God. I have one. It's called the law. Well, That one didn't work by the law, the more desperately wicked I see that I am. Or I fake myself out and think that I'm pretty good and live by it. A lot of Christians think they're pretty good. A lot of non-Christians think they're pretty good because they compare themselves with that. I would never do that stuff, and I would never do that stuff. But if they look seriously at the law, they'll find out they are just as horrible as the person they're judging. So that covenant isn't going to work. So I need another covenant. I need another way of getting with God. This is a two-part covenant. The old one. I have to do my part, and then God will do his part. It's a two-part, conditional. God says, I will bring you out of the manure that you're in if you will do this. If you will do this covenant, I will bring you. So that's conditional. So I have to work hard to come out of that. I have a lot of fault with it. One, I can't do it. Two, it doesn't provide any power to do it. It kills me. I need a covenant that says, I, God, will do everything. I'll do everything. I will bring you out. Ah, now that's a different covenant. I can function under that one. And God says, so can I, because you can't function under the first one, and if I want to restore you, then I'm going to have to do it all myself anyway. See, parents realize that. If I want it, I'm going to have to do it all anyway. You can't do anything. So God realizes that. So that's what we're dealing with in the new covenant. So this is the covenant that we have. The Mosaic law came of glory, but it was faultless. The problem is that man has been trying to make it do what it could never do. That's the problem. Man has taken the Mosaic law and does to this very day. What have we been hearing about in America? How far we removed from all of this, 2,000 years from all of this, and what do we still want to put in our schools and everything? The Ten Commandments! The very thing that will kill our teenagers! You can't do it! But, oh God, let's raise up the old covenant and live under it. And let it bury us some more. We're still trying in America, 2,000 years later, still trying to cram down the throat of people the old covenant. Which is inferior, has fault, it only increases sin, it can only kill. It gives no power to do it, and we tell everybody, the Ten Commandments, the old covenant. Shame on us for not giving the world the new covenant, the covenant of grace instead of the covenant of works. But I want you to understand, people, very few Christians, they're Christians, if they heard what I just said, would have walked out and stoned this church. It's totally wrong. We're to live under the law. No, you're not. That's the whole point. You can't. So, did it come of glory? Yeah, what's the glory? It shows you that you're no good. And it points to the need of a Messiah, Savior. Does it have fault? You bet it does. It cannot restore. It cannot save. It doesn't give the power. It cannot atone. It can only kill. It cannot give life. It can only kill. So we need one without fault. So that's the problem. We want to make the Mosaic law do what it cannot do. We want to put it, just to make the point now, let's go from this religious background of the Jews here to America. We want to put it in the schools and tell our kids, do that. Do those Ten Commandments. I can't. Well, work hard at it. Try hard. With the idea being, if you just get a little bit better than when you did it without it, you've done a little good. Oh, how horrible we are. We claim to love the Bible, and we just throw the Bible away. I know Bible church people that love the Ten Commandments. Bible church, oh, God, I believe the Bible. The Bible, the Bible. Let's get the Ten Commandments up there. Wait a minute. Read the Bible then. There's nothing good about the Ten Commandments. It's perfect in what it did in the kingdom of glory, but what is that glory? Show you that you're no good. Let's go to a better covenant. Because we have something far superior to offer man. And that's what we're looking at from this point on. Okay. Let's see where we are now. So this is why God it has provided us another covenant, a superior covenant. This is what it's done. Now, just to remind you, let's look at that. We're not going to turn there, but what's the purpose of the law? Romans 5:20, to increase sin. Romans 3:20, to increase the knowledge of sin. 2 Corinthians 3:6, to kill. Now, is that what you want to give our children? Is that what you want to have in all the schools and everywhere? That which increases sin, the knowledge of sin, and kills. Or do you want to give something that gives life, righteousness, love? Which do you want to give them? God has given to us a superior covenant. Another covenant, superior covenant, the new covenant that we're going to celebrate in a few moments in our taking. Verses 8 and following now, the new covenant found in Jeremiah. He now goes to Jeremiah. Look at verse 8 now. Hebrews 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming when the Lord. All right, now this is the routine. What we need to do at this time, we've read Hebrews. What I'd like you to do now is to turn to Jeremiah. This is, now we're moving to a new part of our study. This is really important what the writer of Hebrews has done at this point. He goes to their own prophet. And this is always effective. Okay, it's like taking a Christian to the Bible. Okay, you claim you adhere to the Bible. Oh, yeah, the Bible. Okay, let's go to the Bible and take a look. See what the Bible says. All right? You claim to these prophets of old. Yes, yes. Well, let's look at Jeremiah, one of your own prophets. Now, this prophet is going to say that God himself is going to bring in a new covenant that they are to live under. So if you reject the new covenant, what you are doing, you are rejecting your own prophet. See what he's doing, the writer's doing here? He said, okay, and this is what I like about him. He's very gentle. He's not, oh, you better take the new covenant on, the other one's no good and you're evil and all. No, not here. The writer of Hebrews simply says, okay, you've got to let it go. But let me point out, you're taking something superior. Not only that, this is what God intended all along. Now let's go to your prophet. And so now let's look at Jeremiah 31, so that you now know where the new covenant is in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. So I'm going to go to one of your own prophets, and I'm going to show you how he told you about this new covenant. So let's just read Jeremiah 31 to 34 to have this in our soul, in the bank of our mind, so that we can function with it as we go through the rest of Hebrews 8. All right, Jeremiah 31. Now, say this about Jeremiah, not the author of Hebrews. Don't get him confused. Jeremiah's pretty tough. He lived in some tough time, and there are some tough passages in Jeremiah. And we've already seen in the Gospel of John, if you remember, we were studying the temple, tear down the temple and build it up, and we saw how Jeremiah said, this is not the temple, this is not the temple, this is not the temple, referring to the temple that they were building. This isn't where God is. God is not there. Never has been. Been in a little pup tent of David. That's where the true Ark of the Covenant was. But let's take a look now at Jeremiah in this passage, verse 31. 31, 31, and that's since it's easier to remember. Okay, verse 31, and we'll read 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Now, this will be for us in the church and for in the millennium for the Jews. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Now, which fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? No. He tells us his fathers. Dear people, all of this is so important. Which fathers here? Because if he's saying Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that means the Abrahamic covenant is out of order. If the Abrahamic covenant is in order, and that's the one they should have been living under in the Old Testament, but since they refused the Abrahamic covenant, he had to give the Mosaic covenant. So look with fathers. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Ah, I know his father's now. Moses. That's the father here. Moses and Aaron and the Exodus generation. Not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant. So this is comparing with the Mosaic covenant. Now continue in verse 32. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Okay. Here are the conditions. Da, 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 da. Over 1,000. I think somebody counted 1,400 conditions of this old covenant, not 10. All these people, the Ten Commandments, that's just one little part of the Mosaic Law. But anyway, be that as it may, they broke. Why did they break it? People, nobody can keep it. No one. Except one, Jesus Christ. But as far as members of the human race, no one could keep it. Okay, verse 32. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, I did my part. They didn't do their part. Say verse 33. But this is the covenant, this new one, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God. They will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will not know me. Why will they know me? Because something's inside of them. The Holy Spirit. That's why, if you remember that passage in Galatians, the Holy Spirit crying, Abba, Father, so that you'll know. Okay, nobody has to tell you. You'll know. Saying to his brother, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, let's do this again. I want to put three things together for you, so that you walk out this morning having this in your soul in clarity. Okay, as clear as I can make it. Let's look at verse 33. I will put my law within them. Isn't this interesting? My law, not Moses' law. My law. My law within them, and on their heart, I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, you might expect me to say, let's turn to Hebrews 8. But first on the way there, stop at 2 Corinthians 3 with me. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians 3, bearing that in mind. You want to hold the place at the Jeremiah. But look at me at 2 Corinthians 3. Let me tell you something. Okay, 2 Corinthians 3. Let's start at verse 2. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Having manifested that you are a letter of Christ, carried forward by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone outside, but on the tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that our adequacy is in ourselves. Now what does that refer to? That's the old law. See, if I keep the old law, my adequacy is in myself of keeping the old law. If I can keep the old law, then I'm adequate. If I can keep the Ten Commandments, I'm adequate. If I can, whatever my list is, if I can be morally righteous, then I'm adequate for God to save me. If I can learn doctrine, learn the Bible, then I'm adequate for God to do for me. If I can emote, get the second blessing, all of that, then I'm adequate. If I can give service to God, all my, then I'm adequate. That's the old covenant. The new covenant is, no, I have no adequacy in myself. Look what he says. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything from ourselves, But our adequacy is from God. It's back to what I was trying to show you. This whole thing that we're looking for is a new covenant that can bring us into a relationship with God. I do not consider anything adequate of me to bring me even above this line so that God can reach out. I am below the line. God is going to have to come down below this line, get into the area of my death. Ah, Jesus Christ is God, so he did it. And then bring me, my total adequacy is God. I can't be good enough, moral enough, righteous enough, serve enough, learn enough, emote enough. My adequacy is totally him. He covenant. Okay. Verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. That's what you and I are under. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, that's the old law, Mosaic law, kills. But the Spirit, Holy Spirit, gives life. That's the new covenant. He's relating the new covenant with the Spirit life. Now, if you did hold your place, look back at the Jeremiah 31, verse 33 again. I will put my law within their hearts, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what I just read to you in the 2 Corinthians. That this is what he's talking about with the Holy Spirit. When you become a believer, the Holy Spirit's inside. It's on the inside that the reality is taking place. Now turn to Hebrews 8. Please. And follow this along. I thought you could have read it. What I'd like to have done is taken Hebrews 8, put it down a center column here, and then put Jeremiah 31 and 2 Corinthians so that you could just see it. I'll do that for next time because we'll be doing some work on all of these. Okay, now look at Hebrews 8. And let's just read now, having read Jeremiah 31, let's read Hebrews 8, verse 8, and just see what's going on here. All we're going to do now is read. For finding fault with them, and we just saw that in Jeremiah 31, finding fault with them because they couldn't do it. He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Doesn't mention the church because we're not in existence as far as Israel is concerned, people. We're not really supposed to be on the scene. We are the woman who is not supposed to be. Israel is supposed to be his bride. But since they didn't want him, he brought up a new bride, that's us, the church. And after the church is over, then it goes back to Israel's history. Get back to the millennium. Now, verse 9. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Okay, how is it unlike that one? Well, what was that one like? That one said, work. That one said, obey. That one said, do. That one was conditional. This one's not like that. You ever met people who marry, a lot of people who marry the second time? This person, man or woman, this person's not like my first. My first was this, this, this. The second one is this, this, this. And generally, it's an unbelievable contrast. Whether it's real or not, we're not going to deal with. A lot of times we superimpose what we think. But that's not my point here. But that what I'm showing you is not like. Totally different. This one was this. This one was that. This one was cruel. This one's kind. This one was controlling. This one lets me get away with anything I want to do. This one this. This one this. Whatever. Not like it. Okay. What's the old one like? Well, the old one says I have to perform. See, the old one says you've got to raise yourself up at least above this line. That's the old one. This one's not like that one. This one doesn't say you raise yourself up at all. In fact, this one says, I recognize you can't raise yourself up. I'll become you. I'll come down to your level. I'll enter into your dirty domain to bring you out. Boy, that's an entirely different covenant. Which covenant do you want to work under, people? Do you want to work under a covenant where you... This is what he said, the author of Hebrews is saying. Do you want to work under a covenant with God where you have to work and it's conditional? And you can't do it anyway? And it's going to kill you? Or do you want to work under a covenant that says, I, God, will do it all. Just trust me. I'll do it. and that's the new covenant. Okay, let's read now, verse 9. We're going to work on the hill of this, Lord, but when you deal with something like we're dealing once a month, I'd like to get a grip of what's going on. Verse 9, not like that covenant which I made with their fathers. Now, which fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? No, that's the Abrahamic covenant. That's like the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is like the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant, unlike the new covenant. All right, so which fathers? On the day when I took them out, I took them by the hand, I did it, lead them out of the land of Egypt, salvation, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. See, how they crossed Egypt, or the Red Sea, and came out of Egypt, how God wants to deal with them. But, you know what, you have to ask yourself, all right, in case anybody here hasn't been here for this study, well, we did this. Why then even give the Mosaic law? If they're not to do it, if he never intended them to live under it, if man can't live under it, why even give it? Why does it cover a vast portion of Scripture? Well, the reason is what we see right now in the church today. They crossed the Red Sea by grace. But when they got to Jordan, they wouldn't cross it by grace. So God said, okay, you don't want to work under the Abrahamic covenant. You don't want me to just give it to you and trust me out of faith. Therefore, you want to work. Is that what you want to do? You want to work for me? Fine. Fine. You want to work? Here's what you have to do. Be perfect. Oh, we can do that. We can do that. And that's what the Jews did. Trumpets sounded and drums went and yay, we can do it. Okay, go do it. Go try it. Give it a shot. It's like that analogy I use sometimes, a 13-year-old. Okay, you don't want free food. You don't want a free bedroom. You don't want free taking care of your laundry. You don't want free room, board, everything, no responsibility, all this stuff. And you want to work? Fine. You pay all your bills in this house. Oh, man, great. I'm stud. I'm cool. Man, I'll go out and get me a job at Whopper Burger, and I'll do everything. 6 months later, I can't do anything here. If I give you all my money, I don't have any money to go play with at night. Way back there when I was just a kid, you gave me money to go play and I didn't do anything. Now I'm working hard all 40 hours a week and I don't have any money to go play. There's something wrong with this picture, Pop. What's wrong here, Dad? When I wasn't working and I just bummed out at the house, I got money. Now I'm working 40 hours a week. But I don't need money. There's something wrong here. Smart kid finally says, can I go back and just be your son? Yeah, that's what I wanted all along. Well, then I'd like to just go back and be your bum son. Cool. So he goes back to the house. The free meals are back. The clothing's taken care of. The sheets are clean. Everything's done. Here's some money for, say, you need some extra money for Saturday night. There it is. Go. He says, this is weird. It's really, I worked 40 hours, did all this stuff, and didn't have any money. Now I'm not working at all, and I got money and free room for a boy. Whoa, that's the two covenants, dear people. Which one do you want? But we are like the arrogant teenager. Cool, man, I can do it. I can live under that old covenant. I can do that. I can work hard. Okay, you want to work? Here's a copy of what you have to do. It's called the Mosaic Law. Yay! We can do this! Yay! Bravo! And what are we doing in the church today? Yay! We can do this! Bravo! We can't do it. Over here with the Abrahamic covenant saying, trust me. And only that, the God says, okay! For those of you that finally see it, I'm going to give you a new one. Give you a new covenant. Pardon me, expression, I don't mean to be sacrilegious or blasphemous. But you want something better than Coca-Cola? Okay, I'll give you real Coke. The same thing, but now I call it classic Coke. See? I had Coca-Cola here. You wanted something, so I tried something. You don't like that? Okay, we'll go back to classic Coke. What's classic Coke? It's the same thing the original Coke was. And all the Coca-Cola drinkers says, yay, get rid of that stuff. Why they did that, we don't know. But it makes now a good analogy. They ruined it. They ruined Coke. I wouldn't make Coke better. It wasn't better. It was terrible. So what did we got? Now you're doing a story. It's a classic Coke. That means it goes back to this. What are we looking at? What's the new covenant? We're just going back to the Abrahamic covenant. What's the Abrahamic covenant? Trust me, I'll do it. That's all. It's unconditional. I'm God. You're the sinner. Trust me, I'll save you. So you take your pick. And a smart person says, I want classic Coke. I want the new covenant. That really isn't new over the Abrahamic covenant. It's new over this one. So he gives this one. And what does this one say? Trust me. Grace. This is how you're going to do it. So why did he give it? Because they didn't want the Abrahamic covenant. In your mind, you go, oh, that's foolish. Yes, they would. No, they don't. Take the pills today. It doesn't want this one. It wants to work. Okay, you want to work? Here's what you got to do. And eventually they stumble, fall backward, take a snare, and maybe now they'll come along and say, I'll take the new covenant. Okay, let's continue reading, and then we'll close. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. Just what we read in that 2 Corinthians passage. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What a wonderful relationship. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me. How do we know that? That's what that Galatians 5 is about. You have the Holy Spirit crying, Abba, inside of you, so that you know that you belong to Him. From the least to the greatest of them. From the worst sinner, that's a Christian, to the one who walks in the Spirit. From the Christian with the least spiritual gift, to the Christian who has what some people think is a great spiritual gift. Number of ways of looking at that statement. From the least to the greatest. But remember what Christ said. Even the least in the kingdom is greater than John. John the Baptist. Okay. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities. What does that mean? Where does that come from in your mind? I will be merciful to their iniquities. People, one thing about law, it has no mercy. Please remember that. A lot of Christians today have a lot of problems trying to juggle righteousness and justice and love and make it all work. And if I'm going to be righteous and all, boy, I can't be merciful, but I know I'm supposed to be merciful. Well, I'll be merciful on little things. But on the biggies, no, I'm not going to be merciful. Because you can't have both, people. If you're going to live by the law, you've got to slam dunk, bite, devour one another. You've got to judge, malign, slander, set them aside, slap them aside, kick them, throw them down, everything. That's the law. Christians who live by the law think, oh, if you just forgive and move on, that's letting them get away with something. You've got to slam them, judge them. They've got to hurt. Are they getting away with something? There's no place for mercy in the law, people, by definition. What does it say? The law kills. Well, then, where does mercy come from, then, in all of this stuff? What is love? And well, people who do love, they're sloppy. They like to get away with anything. And then the people, how do you get these two dolls together? Law. Mercy. You eliminate law. You get rid of it. Well, you can't do that. People just get away with stuff then. Okay? How do you get away with it then? You come down and you put it all on Him on the cross so that nobody's getting away with anything. I hope you understand why He says now at the end here, I will be merciful to their iniquities. How can He do that? Because He's not functioning under the Mosaic law anymore. If He functions under the Mosaic law, people, He kills. If He functions under the New Covenant, He's merciful. It's that simple. Go back to my silly analogy. If the father's going to stay strict with this deal with his kid, I'm sorry, kid, you owe me that money. But, Dad, I don't have any money. I don't care. You want it to operate this way. There's no room for, you owe me this amount of money, and you owe me this much interest, and you're going to have to get a second job. There's no place for any mercy. But when the kid comes back and says, I just want to be your kid again. I just want to be your son. Okay, now there's room for everything. Now the whole relationship's different. There's room for love, mercy, everything. I'll do everything for you. But people, if you choose to work with God under the old covenant, putting these Ten Commandments on the walls and all of this stuff, then that's how God's going to deal with you. Why did Jesus Christ say to the rich young ruler, boy, you got to do the whole law? Because the rich young ruler came to him and said, how can I be saved by the law? You don't know how to be saved by the law? Keep the whole thing. I do. I keep the whole thing. No, you don't. Go sell everything you own and give to the poor. Can't be that. Okay, then. You're out. Now, if he'd have just come up and says, how can I be saved? Your way. Just trust me. The rich young ruler could have kept all of his wealth and had eternal life too. But he wanted to keep his wealth and not have eternal life. So this is what's going on. And that's why it's so beautiful, the new covenant. It's merciful. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. When are your sins not remembered? When you function with him under the cross. When you function with him under the new covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. They're not remembered. You come to him by faith. God doesn't say, well, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That faith's okay, but boy, you did a lot of bad stuff here. No. It's over. Gone. Hebrews 11. Abraham was faithful. I guarantee you some Christians are like newspaper boy. Wait a minute. He wasn't faithful. Let me point out all his failures. Now, number one, the big one that offends me the most, he committed adultery with Hagar. What do you mean he was faithful? God said, gone. I took care of that. Gone. And the Christian stands there and says, no, that's not right. He should pay for that. He did. He did. He did. And my son, don't you understand that? Don't you understand the basis of mercy and love? My covenant. I've taken care of everything. So this is the better covenant. This is the covenant that you and I are functioning under when we drink the communion table. Those that are going to serve, please come to the front, please. Which was handed down to us in the church. It's an important ritual. It's an important meal. It's a meal that gives us a moment to reflect on our communion with Him and gives us a moment to reflect on how we ought to live. The communion, as far as Scripture is concerned, is so relaxed in its what we'll call mannerism, how it's to be done, when it's to be done, how often it's to be done, where it's to be done, who can serve, who can't. And I'm very thankful to God for that, because the church, Christians, will find themselves in the most unbelievable of circumstances. We look at it in America today and how it's easy for us to assemble ourselves and all of this and have somebody, have a preacher there, have some official there, and all da 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 da. But what about during some times of war, depression? What if you're in another section of the world and there's only two or three Christians and there is no preacher? There is no official? Well, you can't take communion because it has to be served by some dignitary, some officer of the church. No, he didn't say that. Didn't say that at all. So all of these rules and all of this stuff, that's man-made. Those are man-made traditions. And church can have its own traditions and ways of doing things. There is no one. No one does it better than anyone else. And somebody may do it very, very crudely and simply, like I think we do. Somebody may have a whole lot of stuff where you got to do a lot of things. And neither is better, neither is worse. These are traditions. And our tradition is we're going to pass the bread, and everyone take the bread, hold it until everyone has been served, and then we'll take the bread together. Why? Well, several reasons. Number one, it says a communion with each other. You know, families today, I think in the read you hear it, but a lot of families don't eat together. Kid comes in at one time, he eats another time, the husband comes in another time, and the mother maid is just, you know, doing this three or four different shifts. And at home I was reared that the meal was served at 6 o'clock. If you wanted to eat, that's when it was, and your TV was off, and you sat at the table, and we sat there at the table together. And that was it. You didn't come in and eat later in except for rare occasions, but that was the deal. Why? Communion. Spending time together. Just a few minutes, we're going to come together here, and we're going to eat together. And everybody scatters to the four winds again. But we're going to eat. Okay. Communion is that. It's the communion of the body of Christ, our assembly. It's going to have communion together. That's the eating together. Secondly, it is a communion not only with one another, but the partaking of the bread and the cup is a communion with God. So we have a communion with Him and the partaking of it. In the partaking of it together, we're showing the assembly is together in that sense. So with that in mind, we'll serve and everyone hold the bread until all have been served. Normally on Sunday, when you're in the crisis of faith, something precious has to die. That's very painful. That's very difficult. If I don't do the temple, if I don't do the sacrifices, if I don't do the morality bit, if I don't do the ritual, if I don't work for God, if I don't hold on to, what am I going to do? And it's very difficult to let that go. The disciples were walking by sight. They were not walking by faith. They were walking by sight following the person of Jesus Christ. He knew that he was going to depart, and he told them he was leaving. He was going to leave. Fear came over them, as it does when you go to the crisis of faith as a believer. Well, what am I going to do if I don't do this? What are we going to do if you leave us? A fear of what's going to happen to us. How are we going to live? All this type of thing sets in when something dear has to leave. So what Jesus Christ did in the middle of the communion that night, the upper room, he took bread. And coming off of the Jewish tradition, the bread was the food of comfort. When somebody lost somebody that they loved in death, if somebody that their parent or wife, husband, child, somebody died, what you would do as a friend, you would go over to their house and you would take out a cake of bread, not two, but you take one cake of bread and you would break that bread. And you would give them. You didn't have to talk. You would give them that. What you're doing, and they knew it, you're comforting them in their loss. So what the bread is, okay, I'm comforting you in the fact that I'm leaving. I'm comforting you in the fact that I'm dying and that I'm going to have to leave. Here's the bread of comfort. And so things started clicking in when this was the very tradition of what he did. Okay, this is comforting me about that. That it's okay. It's okay that he's going to die. It's okay that he's going to leave. And that's what he's doing with the bread. There's a comfort, even though that whatever you were holding on to, whether it was repentance or confession or ritual or works or programs or sacraments, whatever you were holding on to, it's okay. Be comforted. It's okay. I know there's a fear of what you're going to do and all of this, but it's okay. And that's what he's doing in this respect. For I receive from the Lord that which I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. This is our original salvation. This is our eternal salvation. Christ becoming man and dying for us in our place. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, how we came into him, how he came, how we entered into him. Simple faith. That's it. Became man, and then that man died on a cross. We are comforted in his resurrection. And now, Father, we are comforted even in his departure. On the surface, we might like to say, oh, I wish Christ had stayed on earth. wished he would still be here so that we could see him. That he would just remain on earth these 2,000 years and man come and go, but he stayed and first could see him and listen to him and walk with him so that we could walk by sight. And a second look at all of this causes us to realize that it was your grace that he left us. It was your love that he left us. That he's not here, that he did depart. And he does sit in the true temple. And we are comforted because of the assurance of eternal life. The assurance that we belong to you. And never fear again. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. It's also our custom that you take the cup, hold it until all have been served, that we may celebrate together. Isn't that something precious that you're holding on to, be it the rituals and sacrifices and temple, if you're a Jew, or if you're one of the disciples, or those who walked with the Lord, Mary Magdalene, Martha. Okay, I'm comforted by the fact that you're going to depart, that you died and going to depart, but what's going to happen to me tomorrow? How am I going to know how to live if I give up this that was precious to me? I won't know what to do. That's why I want to hold on to it. Then Christ reached out and he took the cup, passed it around, and the cup with the wine in it was the enthusiasm, the energy of how they were to live then. I'm going to leave, but I'm going to give you something even better. People, this is going to sound very weird. I'm going to give you something better than my own physical presence here. I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to give you a new covenant to live by. I'm going to give you something more powerful than my being right here. And that's the new covenant. I want you to live that way. And that's what the cup represents, is that new covenant. In that same tradition, after you had taken with your friend, when you're taking out the bread to comfort them in the death of someone that they loved, okay, you've mourned, and I mourn with you, but it's time to go on with your life now. They're gone. They're gone. When you wake up tomorrow, they're gone. You can't live there anymore. You've got to go on. How am I going to go on? Well, you would take out of your bag then that you brought over a jug of wine, and you pour wine. And the wine is to invigorate. The wine was new life. The wine was to go on with your life now. It's to give energy, resource to the body. That's what the new covenant is. The covenant says, okay, he's gone. Okay, whatever you've been holding on to is gone. But here's what you're going to take now in his place, something superior, something better. And that's what we have in the new covenant, that we have in the spiritual life, something better. And that's what the cup is a reminder of, that we're to walk in this newness of life of the new covenant. In the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, now for the church. During supper, the Jews and the church are the best. After supper, the new covenant. After supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the God that you are. How tenderly you deal with us. You gave us the great covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, in our lowly arrogance. You then gave us the Mosaic law, which killed increase in to show us our need, then out of your love, you gave a new covenant. What we really learned about here, Father, is what a great God you are. What we're really learning is how merciful you are, how patient you are. We stand amazed. We are so consumed with such love.